Hello, my name is Brett Thornton. I'm a pastor at Big Rock Baptist Church in Okotoks, Alberta, Canada, and I welcome you to this time in the Word. This is a message from the Scriptures for October 25th, 2020, and I welcome you to this time, whether you're a member of Big Rock Baptist Church or not, whether you've been following along the sermon posts, or this is your first time with us, we welcome you to this time. And I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to grab it and turn to 1 John. We are working our way through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the three letters of John. A series of messages we're entitling Truth and Love, because these are two of the primary themes of these letters. And we want to continue today. Last week we began our time in 1st John, and so I want to encourage you, if you haven't listened to the sermon from last week, you can check out our website, www.bigrockbaptist.ca, where you can listen to previous sermons. And also, you should be able to find the sermon notes for today's sermon on PowerPoint format at the website and learn more about the church. I encourage you also, if you happen to live in the Okotoks area and you don't have a church family, we encourage you to come and join us for our time of Sunday worship, which is at 3:30 in the afternoon on Sundays at the Grace Lutheran Church building in Okotoks. So before we get into our passage today, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, if you want to be turning there. To remind you again, by way of kind of setting the stage for the book of 1 John, what it is and what's going on here. 1 John is a letter that the Apostle John is writing to a church or group of churches, and he's primarily dealing with the issue of some false teaching. And this false teaching is usually identified in terms of proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that grew up in the church, especially that was especially prevalent in the second and third centuries. John seems to be dealing with an early form of it, or a predecessor to the Gnosticism we see coming more full blown in the second and third centuries. And so, without digging, there's the worldview and the philosophy and theology of Gnosticism can be pretty convoluted. And so, without digging too deeply into that, just to highlight a few main points that certainly have contact in 1 John. Gnosticism basically had this dualistic view of reality, in which spirit is good and matter is evil. And so that basic premise and that basic worldview manifested itself then in a lot of ways, in various ways of viewing God, of viewing the supernatural, of viewing humanity, of viewing earthly life, all of these things. So a few of those that come into play in John's letter. One, Gnosticism, the Gnostics tended to deny the nature of Jesus as it was taught in Scripture, as it truly is. God, Jesus denied in some way that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, because they would see God's spirit as good and man in his physical, or the physical nature of man, as being evil. They would deny the nature of Christ as being fully God and fully man. We'll have a chance as we get further into 1 John. John's going to highlight that in terms of the false teachers he was dealing with, which again was probably some kind of early form of Gnosticism or forerunner to Gnosticism. They also, these particular Gnostics or proto-Gnostics and some of the Gnostics that we see in the second, third century of church history also denied the need for righteous action. So Gnosticism, in terms of our bodily life, Gnosticism tended to go in one of two extremes. Either it went to the extreme of asceticism. If everything bodily is evil, then you have to do everything you possibly can to subdue what is bodily. So you try to deny all of your body, all of your bodily wants, desires, needs to the nth degree. Or Gnostics could go to the other extreme and say your body and all of your bodily existence is evil and corrupt anyway, because it's physical, it's material, and so it doesn't matter what you do with it. You can do whatever you want to with your body. Indulge all of your cravings and lusts and desires as long as your spirit remains pure. So, and that seems to be what was happening here with the false teachers that John is dealing with. And then finally, the whole idea of Gnosticism, the word Gnosticism comes from Greek word meaning knowledge. At the center of the Gnostic philosophy or theology or religion or teaching was this idea that there was this special, secret, supernatural knowledge that the elite had, and if you could acquire that, then that was the means of life and salvation. So John's going to kind of deal with all of that. So today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 27. And this passage comes in four parts, and we'll deal with each of the four. And it kind of has what scholars often call a chiastic structure to it. Chiasm means that there's this repeated pattern, these recurring themes that parallel each other. And so in this particular chiasm, this particular passage, the four parts of this passage, verses 7 through 27, have an A-B-A-B chiasm, A-B-A-B pattern, where the first and third sections parallel each other, and the second and fourth sections parallel each other. So specifically, verses 7 through 11 deal with a command to love. And that's paralleled in the third section, verses 15 through 17, with the command to not love. And then the second section, verses 12 through 14, is primarily an encouragement, but with an encouragement in preparation for a warning. And then the fourth section is a warning that incorporates an encouragement. So you have this A-B-A-B pattern. Love, encouragement and warning. Do not love, encouragement and warning. Okay, and we'll kind of unpack that a little bit as we walk through. So we'll take each of these sections one by one. First section, verse 7 through 11, where John gives the command to love. Let's read that. John says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So let's walk through what he has to say here. There's this command he mentions, and he doesn't even say at first what that command is, but in the context, the implication here is, and he will explicitly talk about this command more as the letter goes on, it's the command to love one another, to love your brothers and sisters in the church, for the saints of God, those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who are believers in Christ, to love one another. Okay? So verse 7, he says, this is not a new commandment, but an old commandment, a commandment you've heard from the beginning. And so in one sense, it's old. It's as old as Leviticus 19:18, where we first hear explicitly God's command to his people, love your neighbor. That's where it basically goes back to. God's command to Israel to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the original stating of this basic command, right? To love one another. And so it is old. And he tells these churches, this church or churches, these believers, he says it's one you've heard from the beginning, meaning here the beginning of their lives as Christians. This was part of the very first teachings, the very first truths that they heard with the message of the gospel. So from the very beginning of their Christian lives, they've heard this command. He says this is the commandment. This commandment is the word that you have heard. So again, last week we talked about. We looked at how John emphasized the message. There's this message, which is the gospel, the word of life, the message which is about Christ, the message which is Christ Jesus. And he's saying here, this old commandment is the word that you've heard. So it's central to the gospel, central to the message is this command to love one another. So he says it's an old command, but then in verse 8 he says, but it's also new. It's old in a way. And it's new in a way. So in what way is it new? Well, at least a couple of ways. One, in John 13:34, when Jesus, shortly before his death, when he was with his disciples, the night that he would be betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, he told them in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also must love one another." So one way that it's new is that it's new in terms of how it has been exemplified in Christ. So there was an old commandment all the way back to the beginnings of Israel's history as a nation, that they would love their neighbor, that they would, God's people would love one another. But now it's new in the sense that now it has been exemplified perfectly in Christ. Love, not just love, but love as Christ is love. And so you can compare that here with what John says. It's in verse 8. He says it's true in him and in you, right? So there's that, there's in a sense there, that the connection there. So it's new in that it's been exemplified in Christ. It's also new, and more specifically, John says here, it's new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what is he saying here? He's talking about what scholars sometimes will refer to as realized eschatology. Eschatology is just a big million-dollar word for the study or the of the last things, right? And so in the New Testament, there's this idea of realized eschatology, that the end has already begun in Christ, right? It awaits its consummation when Christ returns, but the end, as John's going to say, the last hour, the last days, the final age of mankind, and life and history as we know it, the world and time as we know it, we're in the final acts of that, the final stage of that, the final age of that. It began with Christ's first coming, his first advent, and it will be consummated at his return. So the light is already shining. The darkness is already passing away. We're in this in-between stage where the old age is already passing away. The new age, which will reach its consummation when Christ returns and God makes all things new and creates a new heaven and a new earth. We're already in the beginning stages of that, right? We're kind of in this in-between. So there's this already not yet kind of idea in the New Testament. So the darkness is already passing away. The true light is already shining. So because of that, this commandment, even though that commandment goes back to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, there's a newness to it now, because now we live in the new age, the messianic age, where the Messiah has already come, the kingdom of God has already come, and so everything has been, in a sense, already the beginnings of everything being made new has already arrived with Christ and with the giving of the Holy Spirit and things like that. So it's old and it's new, he says. And then verses 9 and 11, he talks about light and love, right? Light and love. He says that that everyone who loves his brother lives in the light. Everyone who hates his brother lives in the darkness, right? Now notice he only gives these two options, and this is something to make note of. We see this throughout Scripture, but perhaps no writer of Scripture highlights this for us more than John. In the Gospel account of John, in these three letters of John, in the book of Revelation, there is this there's this constant dichotomy. There's these two choices, and that's all the choices you have, right? So you either are living in light or you're living in darkness, and he's already talked about that. But now he also says you either love your brother or you hate him. And again, we would tend to think of between the light and the darkness, there's gray, right? Or we would tend between, maybe I don't love my brother as I should, but I don't hate him either. But John doesn't give us another option. You either love your brother or you hate him. It's one of the two. And if you love your brother, you are living in the light. If you hate your brother, you're living in darkness. Now again, we bring in what John said back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that God is light, and we can't have fellowship with God unless we are walking in the light. So here's part of what John's saying. You can't have fellowship with God and not love your brother, right? And he's going to explicitly say that later in the letter, but he's already implying that here. Because he's saying the only way you can live in the light is if you love your brother in Christ. And if you aren't living in the light, you have no fellowship with God, because God is light. Also notice verse 8. He's just said, in talking about how the final days have already begun, And we're already beginning to see, we're already in the beginning stages of the kingdom of God coming. The light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. So the part of the point he's making here too is that the evidence that we are a part of that kingdom of God that has already is already coming and awaits its consummation when Christ returns. The evidence that we are a part of that kingdom of God that has come in Christ is that we walk in the light, which means that we love our brothers. The true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. The old age is passing away. The new age of the kingdom of God is already coming. And the evidence that we are part of that new age and not that old age that's passing away is that we love our brothers. And then he mentions in verses 9 through 11 this idea of what characterizes those who are walking in darkness. He talks about stumbling and blindness, right? This is the effects of sin. The idea of darkness, you're living in darkness, that you're still living in sin. You've been living, having been saved from that sin, not having been redeemed from that sin, having not been delivered and freed from that sin. You're still living in that sin, and that sin, that darkness, blinds you and causes you to stumble through life. Now, again, he's making reference here, and he's going to explicitly say this later, but he's making reference here to these false teachers, right? Because these false teachers have shown hatred for the brethren in separating themselves from the brethren, as he's going to mention momentarily, and so he's saying you can't if you hate your brothers, if you hate the church, then you're walking in darkness. Okay, so let's read that. He gives the command to love, and now he's going to give in verses 12 through 14 an encouragement in preparation for a warning. So this passage is primarily about an encouragement, but the point of the encouragement is in preparation for a warning he's going to give here momentarily. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." This is an interesting little section of John's letters. It's written a little differently. The cadence is different, right? It's almost poetic in the way that it unfolds here. And he mentions children and fathers and young men. And there's a question here as we try to unpack what it is that he's saying and why he's saying it. A preliminary question is how many groups is he referring to here? Now, the most obvious answer to that would be three, right? He mentions children and fathers and young men. And so many take it that he's talking about three different groups, right? And basically three different age groups in the church, whether physically, literally, children and adults and youth, or spiritually in Christ, those who are children in Christ, those who are mature adults in Christ, those who are youth in Christ. But there's another couple of possibilities. Some have understood him to only be referring to one. But because he's kind of speaking poetically anyway, he's using these different terms to describe in different ways the church body. Now, not too many people have taken it that way. But another understanding is that he's talking about two groups here. The reason being that when he talks about children here, if you look throughout 1 John, he uses the terms. There's a couple of terms that he'll use that both mean children here. But if you read through 1 John, you'll notice how over and over again he refers to the church as a whole, all the brothers and sisters he's writing to. All the saints he's writing to, he refers to them as children, or my children, or dear children, and he uses those same terms, right? So there's a very good possibility that when he talks about the children, he's talking about the church as a whole, and then he divides them into the young and the old, the young men and the fathers, right? Either, again, physically those who are young, and literally those who are young and old, or spiritually those who are young and old. I think this is probably the best understanding. Because he uses this word children throughout his letter to refer to the church as a whole, but also because if he was talking about three distinct groups, you would expect him to go from the progression of children to youth to adults. And yet he starts with children, and then he talks about the adults, the fathers, and then he talks about the youth. And so the ages seem off there. So, but be that as it may, the main point he's making is the same. So let's walk through what he says. He goes, children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men. And here's what he says. And he's really giving them encouragement. He's reminding them of who they are in Christ, what God has done for them in Christ. So he says, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he goes back to children. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So this is an encouragement. Regardless of how many groups he's referring to here, the basic idea is he's encouraging these believers that they have forgiveness of sin through Christ. They've come to know God, the eternal God. They come to know him as Father. They've been made strong. His word abides in them, and they have overcome Satan. They've overcome the evil one. All of these are encouragements, reminding them of what God's done for them, who they are in Christ, for the warnings that are to come, and for the coming admonishment, which brings us to the third section of this passage. So remember, in the first section, verses 7 through 11, it was the command to love your brothers. Here, it's the commandment not to love. And so you see those parallels. Verses 15 through 17, the command not to love the world or the things of the world. Let's see what he says. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let's try to unpack what he says here. There's a command not to love the world. What does he mean here by world? Because that word can be used in different ways. Well, for John here, and most often when John refers to the world in his gospel account and in his letters and in Revelation, it's not the planet Earth per se, but rather it is human life in rebellion against God and under the rule of Satan. He's talking about the lostness of humanity, this lost world in terms of the world of humanity, and humanity in terms of their sinful state, that mankind is living in rebellion against God and under the rule of the enemy of God, Satan. So this is the world he calls us not to love. What does he mean by the command, do not love? Well, he doesn't mean that you can't have, you can't love the people of this world, have compassion for them, have grace and mercy towards them, show kindness to them, desire their good. He's not talking about that. He's talking about do not value, do not desire, do not have affection for the rebellious spirit and ways of this sinful humanity. And he's going to describe that here in a moment, right? In verse 15, though, he tells us you can't love both. You can't love both the world and God. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't love both the world and God the Father. Verse 16, he says, because the things of the world are not from the Father. And he mentions those things of the world. And these are categories of sin, categories of the spirit of this of humanity in rebellion against God. What is it that their life revolves around? He calls it in the old translations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the corrupted desires of our body. The lust of the eyes, the corrupted desires of our eyes. The pride of life, our selfish desires to be something, do something, have something, keep something of ourselves apart from God. And he says these things don't come from the Father, but from the world. They are diametrically opposed. The things of God and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are things that are diametrically opposed to the things that God has revealed are his will for humanity. Okay? And again, he's making reference here to the false teaching, because part of the message of these false teachers is that you can pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, and still have fellowship with God, still know the love of God. He says, if you love these things, if you are pursuing these things, they're the center of they have the attention of your mind and the affections of your heart. The love of the Father is not in you. And again, that can mean different things. It can mean by love of the Father, it can mean God's love for you is not in you. You've never experienced God's love. Or it can mean love of the Father in the sense of your love for the Father doesn't exist. And both of those really are true. You've never fully experienced God's love and received God's love, nor do you love the Father if your heart and mind are captivated by the things of the world. They are diametrically opposed. And so he's repudiating the false teaching here, right? And then he says in verse 17, the world and its desires are all passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's that idea of obedience again. He's already highlighted that in chapter 1 in the first six verses of chapter 2, right? This idea of obedience, of walking in the light, of walking as Jesus walked. Here he talks about doing the will of God, that same idea of obedience. And so this idea of the world and its desires passing away, again, notice the parallel here back in verse 8 when he says the darkness is already passing away. So when he says the darkness is passing away and he's saying here the world and its desires are passing away, it's two different ways of saying the same thing. Okay. So now let's look at verses 18 through 27, the last section. And again, there's a parallel here. The second section, verses 12 through 14, there was an encouragement in preparation for a warning. Now in verses 18 through 27, there's a warning with an encouragement wrapped up in it. Okay, let's look at those verses. Starting with verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. They would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he's made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." A whole lot here. Let's try to quickly unpack a little bit of it. So first of all, in verse 18, he talks about the Antichrist, Antichrists, plural, and the last hour. Look what he says again. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore you know it is the last hour." So he mentions this, the Antichrist, many Antichrists, and the last hour. So in this idea of Antichrist certainly has been something that's been the subject of much discussion and debate throughout the years, and certainly can be a hot topic in today in church life. It's interesting that the only time this term is used is in John's letters, in 1st and 2nd John. So what does John tell us about the Antichrist? Well, first of all, as a preliminary thought, to understand what that word anti and the prefix in the Greek, what that would mean. There's two basic meanings of that word anti coming from the Greek. One is against something, and the other is in the place of something. And that prefix can mean either. And I think actually in John's context and the idea of Antichrist, it incorporates both meanings. The Antichrist is someone who is both in the place of Christ Jesus and against Christ Jesus. Someone who is a substitute for Christ and is in opposition to Christ. So what does John tell us here about the Antichrist? Well, he says these false teachers that he's dealing with are all antichrists, plural. And they are connected with the final antichrist, singular. And that their presence, therefore, is evidence that we are in the final hour. So John sees, as the scripture does, even though it uses different terms, it sees this final this final leader of rebellion against God, this final antichrist to come. But John says, even as this final antichrist is still to come, there are many antichrists today. In fact, every false teacher in the church, heretical teacher who promotes themselves as being a teacher of the true gospel and yet teaches a different gospel, each one of them is an antichrist and connected with this final antichrist. And so because the antichrist is a major figure in the end of all things, the presence of these antichrists, plural, is evidence that we are in the last hour. Again, ever since Christ's first advent, we've been living in the last days. And so he highlights that there. And this idea of a final antichrist to come, but also how there are predecessors, precursors to the antichrist already, there's a parallel to that in 2 Thessalonians. We'll have time to unpack that today. But if you go back and you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you hear Paul talking about the coming of the lawless one, right? And this lawless one is just another terminology for the antichrist. And he describes the lawless one and what's going to happen in these things. But it's interesting that in verse 7, he says, Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So there's this coming lawless one who will fully embody the lie and the false gospel and rebellion against God and the deception of man. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's this final lawless one coming, but the lawlessness connected with him is already at work. And that's what John says here, just in different terminology. There's this final antichrist coming, but there are already antichrists at work, trying to deceive, trying to present. And the point that John's making here is, with these proto-Gnostics, is they are preaching a Christ, but he's not the Christ, he's not the true Christ. He's not the Christ of Scripture. He's not the Christ of the apostolic message, the message of the apostles. He is a false Christ trying to take the place of Christ and who is opposed to Christ. And so all of these false teachers then are in essence anti-Christs. Then verse 19, he talks about these false teachers leaving the church, right? And he says the fact that they are leaving the church is evidence that they were never a part of the church. Because if they had been a part of the church, the apostolic church, they would have remained in the church. And so they're leaving now and forsaking the teaching of the apostles, the scriptural teaching of Jesus, is evidence that they were never truly regenerated. They were never truly made new creations. They were never truly born again. Then in verse 20, he says, "But you," in contrast to these false teachers that for a while perpetrated themselves as truly being in Christ and being true believers, but have shown themselves to be false believers and how they've left the true church, the apostolic church. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One." So what is he talking about here? Well, first of all, the Holy One here refers to Jesus. It's fairly clear from the context itself, but also the fact that, and if you'll pick up the notes, the PowerPoint notes from the website, there's references, several references in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to either as the Holy One or the Holy One of God. So the point he's making in context about talking about the Holy One, you've received an anointing from the Holy One, is you've received an anointing from the true Christ as opposed to these antichrist, right? These false Christ who are opposed to the true Christ. You've received the anointing from the true Christ, the Holy One. And so that's who the Holy One is, but then he says you've received an anointing from the Holy One. So if the Holy One is Jesus, what is the anointing here? Well, again, the evidence would indicate he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And again, if you pick up the notes from the PowerPoint notes from the website, I give a few references there where the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament is pictured as when somebody receives the Holy Spirit as being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So the idea of anointing going back to the Old Testament was certain functions, God-ordained functions. Priests, kings, prophets, they would be, when they were appointed to their position, called to their position by God, they would be anointed with oil, symbolizing that God had called them to this duty. But the oil of anointing symbolized them receiving God's Spirit, and God's Spirit anointing them, giving them the ability to carry out these roles. So there's the idea here. There's also a play on words here, because when John talks about the true Christ and these antichrists, the word Christ, remember, is the Greek word, and the Hebrew equivalent is where we get Messiah from. We get Christ from the Greek, Messiah from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Both of those words mean the anointed one, right? So there's a play on words here. The anointing here is a different form of that same basic word, anointed one, Christ. So the anointing you've received from the true anointed one is helps guard you against these false anointed ones, right? These antichrists. But he says then, you have all been anointed, and therefore you all have knowledge. Yeah, the point is knowledge of the truth because of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ has given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given you knowledge and understanding of the truth. And so this guards against these false teachers, these antichrists. Look then in verse 21. He says, I write to you because you know the truth. Right? I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, because you know the truth. So he's writing them not so much to convince them of the true gospel as to remind them of the true gospel. Why would he do that? Well, there's a TV show that I used to watch, and there was this episode. It was where this guy was campaigning for office, and his campaign manager was he was running for Congress in California, and his campaign manager had him go into all of the groups that were that already believed politically the same things that he believed, right? And he was frustrated with that. The guy who was campaigning for office, he was frustrated with his campaign manager because he wanted to go and speak to all the groups that were opposed to him and try to convince them, right? And instead, his campaign manager was having him go to all these groups that already believed everything he was going to say anyway. And so in frustration, he asked his campaign, he tells his campaign manager, you got me preaching to the choir. And his campaign manager said, yes. And he said, why? He said, because that's how you get them to sing. That's how you get them to sing. And that's the point here with John. In this particular letter, he's not trying to convince those who don't already know the gospel. He's trying to remind them of the gospel that they've already known and believed, to stir up in them the focus on, the attention to, the love for the truth. Why do you preach to the choir? Because that's how you get them to sing. So he says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. He's wanting to remind them and stir their hearts up in opposition to these false teachers, these antichrists. Verse 22, then, he says, Jesus. He talks about Jesus being the Christ. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So in this particular context, these false teachers were denying the fact that the human Jesus was also the eternal Christ, God the Son. And he says, the one who denies that, that's the liar. That's the antichrist. So the point he's making here is, this is the litmus test. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God, fully God but incarnate, fully man. This is the litmus test and the touchstone for truth, for scriptural truth, is the apostolic teaching, the scriptural teaching on the nature of Christ, fully God, fully man. And then in verses 22 and 23, he talks about the Father and the Son, right? Because Jesus is the litmus test for truth. He tells us to have the Father, you must have the Son. If you deny the Son, if you deny Jesus, the Christ of the New Testament, then you do not have God the Father. But if you confess the Son, you believe in the Son, you have the Son, Jesus the Christ, you have the Father also. Then in verse 24, he says, let the Word abide in you. Let that Word that you've heard from the beginning, let that message, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the truth of Jesus the Christ, let that Word abide in you. Why? He says, because abiding in the Father and the Son comes from the Word abiding in us. This is the very nature of eternal life. This is the very nature of the gift that God's come to give. This is what mankind was created for, and our greatest need is to have fellowship with God. That fellowship with God, that abiding in God, can only happen as we abide in the Son. He's just said that. And both of those come through the Word, the message of the New Testament, the message of Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ abiding in us, right? So he says, let that Word abide in you. It means study it, keep it at the forefront of your heart and mind, set the attention of your mind, the affections of your heart on it, believe it, live by faith in it, walk in faithfulness to it. And again, you can compare verse 21. Remember, in verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, because you do know the truth. So what does he want them to, what does he want from them? What is he asking of them? If they already know the truth, then what does he want from them? He wants them to abide in that truth. He wants them to continue in that truth. That the word abide there can also mean to continue in. He wants them to continue in that truth. Jesus uses that same word in John 8, 31 through 32, when he says, if you continue, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in verse 25, John says, the promise that God has made us is eternal life. This is the promise he's made to us, eternal life. What's the point in context? That this eternal life comes through the Father and the Son. In fact, this eternal life really is, in its essence, fellowship with the Father and the Son. The eternal life is, it certainly talks about duration of life, a life that will exist forever. But as much as it has to do with duration of life, it has to do with and quantity of life, it has to do with quality of life. The abundant life that only God has and only God can give, the fullness of life. The fullness of life is in the Father and the Son. It comes through fellowship with them. And this fellowship with them then comes by the Word, right? Let the Word, let the gospel of Jesus Christ abide in you. Continue in it, dwell in it, abide in it, live by it. Because by living by that Word, dwelling in that Word, continuing in that Word, you will have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that fellowship with the Father and the Son is, in its essence, eternal life. This is the great promise that God has made to us, eternal life. Then in verse 26, what we've already mentioned here, John explicitly states, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. All of this is in response to and trying to guard them against, warn them against these false teachers, right? Verse 27 then, he says, the anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, abides in you. The anointing abides in you. So first of all, notice that there's a parallel here. In verse 24, he talks about the Word that they've heard abiding in them. And now in verse 27, he talks about the Spirit abiding in them. The two go hand in hand. The two go hand in hand. The Word abiding in us and the Spirit abiding in us. The Word can only abide in us as God's Spirit gives us understanding and penetrates our hearts and minds with the Word, with the truth, illuminates our hearts and minds with the Word. And the Spirit can only remain in us by the Word. The two go hand in hand. So John says, because the anointing does abide in us and abides in these believers he's writing to, he says, because of that, you have no need for someone to teach you, because the anointing teaches you. Now, the irony here, and the irony that helps us to not have any misunderstandings here, is that even though John says you have an anointing and the anointing teaches you, so you have no need of teaching you, John's teaching them that, right? This whole letter is John teaching them. So is this a contradiction? No. This is the testimony of the New Testament, that with the coming of the Messianic age, with the coming of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, and the prophecies of Ezekiel, and the prophecies of Joel, highlighted the fact that one of the things that would be new about the new covenant and the new age in Christ, the coming king, would be that God's Spirit would permanently indwell all of his people, which was something different than how the Spirit related to and worked in the believers of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah points out in Jeremiah chapter 29 that because of that, Jeremiah says, you know, when the new covenant comes, he says, no one will have to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know him. Now, he's not saying you won't have to do evangelism, nor is he saying to those who don't know Christ, to those who aren't believers, nor is he saying you won't have to teach each other in the church. Paul says in Colossians, teach one another as the word of God abides in you, right? So the point is that we have received the Holy Spirit, every believer, and that God's Spirit helps us to understand truth, but that doesn't negate the fact that he does use God-appointed teachers in our lives. So you can compare Jeremiah 29, no one will have to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, with Ephesians 4:11, Jesus Christ has given to the church, among others, apostles, evangelists, prophets, but also pastors and teachers to teach. It's not an either or, it's a both and, right? So the teachers help us to understand, but the Holy Spirit that lives in us helps us to recognize the truth or falseness of the teachings being presented, right? It helps us to recognize these false teachers. So he says, this anointing abides in you, the anointing teaches. What does it teach? He says at the end of that verse there, in verse 27, the anointing teaches us to abide in Christ, right? Just as it has taught you, abide in him. What does the anointing teach us? If we truly have the Holy Spirit, what is it that the Spirit teaches us? It teaches us to abide in Christ by abiding in the Word of Christ, the apostolic message of Christ, the gospel of Christ as it is presented in Scriptures. So as we close, a couple of things. First of all, we've talked about there's these recurring themes in John's letters about truth and love. What does this passage tell us about truth and love? Well, I think in our passage today, perhaps the main point that's made about truth and love is that both truth and love unite and separate. Truth and love unite and separate. Truth unites us. It unites us to the church. He says the falseness of those false teachers is evidenced by the fact that they left the church, right? So truth unites us to the church. Truth also separates us, though. It separates us from the antichrists. It separates us from the false believers. It separates us from the false church. And so truth unites and separates. But John tells us in this passage also that love unites and separates. Love unites us with our brothers and sisters, right? Love for God means if we've experienced the love of God and we love God, we also love our brothers, right? It unites us with each other. But that love for God also separates us. Separates us from what? Verses 15 through 17, it separates us from the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So I think what stands out here to us in terms of truth and love is this irony that both love, truth and love, both separate and unite. And then the last thing we want to talk about is our response. How does God want us to respond to the word that he's spoken to us today through the Apostle John? Well, I think John himself tells us in the very next verse. Let's look at verse 28, because verse 28 is something of a hinge verse. In other words, in verse 28, at one and the same time, forms a conclusion to this passage we just looked at, this section of his letter, and it introduces the next section of his letter. So we'll have a chance to start with it next week, but also end with it this week. And as it ends this section, it tells us how should we respond to what God has said to the Apostle John in this part of his letter. Verse 28, and specifically what he says is we should respond by abiding in him. Look what he says. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame at his coming. How should we respond to the words that God has spoken today? Well, John is specifically speaking to those who already know the truth, the believer. And so our response should be abide in him, continue in him, dwell in him, walk with him, live with him. How do we do that? John's told us. We abide in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, the anointing we've received, and by the Word, that which you've heard from the beginning. And we might even say we abide in Him by abiding in the Word, by the anointing we've received. So the message we've heard from the beginning, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Scriptures, we abide in those Scriptures. We abide in that, in the scriptural message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe it, we walk by faith in it, we live in obedience to it, and we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. We abide in Him by the Spirit and the Word. And also, John has told us today, we abide in Him by holiness and love. Holiness in the sense of no longer being conformed to the world, not loving the world anymore, not pursuing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, separating ourselves from that. As God has separated us unto Himself, He's made us holy by making us His very own. Even so, we live that out by separating ourselves from those things that are in the world around us that are diametrically opposed to the things of God, and we live for His will. So we do it by holiness and by love. We abide in Christ by loving our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters, the saints, the brethren, the church, they are, and we are together, the body of Christ. And so we abide in Him, we dwell with Him, we live with Him, we continue with Him by loving and abiding in and continuing in the church. So we abide in Him. That's the call today. Abide in Christ by the Holy Spirit and the Word, by holiness and love, so that, verse 28, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Our purpose, God's purpose in creating us, the highest good of mankind, the great gift that God has for us, the will of God for us, the promise of God, as John says today, is eternal life. What is that eternal life? It is fellowship with God, God the Father and God the Son. So we should walk in that fellowship. We should abide in Christ. And by abiding in Christ, we abide in the Father. We do that by the Holy Spirit and the Word. We do that by holiness and love. And we do that so that when Christ appears to bring about a new world where we will abide with Him, dwell with Him, and dwell with God in a way that we are only glimpsing and getting a foretaste of in this current life, when He appears, we can have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame in His coming. We do that by abiding in Him. So that's my prayer for all of you listening today, listening whenever you may listen to this to this sermon recording, that if you have received the Word, if you know the truth, then you will abide in Christ. You will abide in Christ by His Spirit and His Word. You will abide in Christ by holiness and love. You will abide in Christ so that when He appears, you will be ready. You will have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And if you have not believe the truth, my prayer for you, in the broader context of what John's been saying, is that you will receive the message. That was what John highlighted, especially in the passage we looked at last week, to receive the message of the apostles, the message of Jesus Christ, by believing in it. And by believing in that gospel, by believing the gospel, what is that gospel? It is that Jesus is the Christ. The man Jesus is also the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, Jesus the Christ, and He died as a propitiation. He was the righteous one, John said in our verses last week. He lived a perfect righteous life, the only one who ever has. John says, if any of us say we're without sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But Christ was the righteous one. He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross to take the punishment for sin, not His own but yours and mine. That's what John meant in chapter 2 by saying He is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice, dying as our substitute, dying on our behalf, taking the wrath of God, the punishment for our sin, so that we can be forgiven. By believing in Christ, who is the sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, and in faith confessing our sins to God, we can be forgiven of our sin, cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's what he says at the end of chapter 1. And through the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of sin, and we can have new life, life where our relationship with God is restored, new life that is everlasting life where we can live in fellowship with Him. I pray, if you have not believed the glorious gospel, the truth of God, as is declared to us by the apostles, I pray today would be the day that you would believe the gospel. Jesus the Christ, Jesus, God the Son, who took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died in our place, and that by believing in Him, you might have the forgiveness of sin. Through your sins being forgiven and your unrighteousness being cleansed, you might be, what your sin that separates you from God might be removed. You might be reconciled to God, restored to relationship with Him, be made a child of God, and you might begin to walk in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son by the Holy Spirit. For those of you who have received the message, who know the truth, that you would continue to abide in Christ by His Spirit, by His Word, by loving fellowship with the church, and by separation from the things of this world, you might abide in Him in preparation for the day that He returns. May God do this for His glory and honor. I pray in Christ's name, amen and amen.